I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And turn to the book of Galatians. Now, we're going to conclude our series on the fruit of the Spirit this morning. In some way, that's bittersweet as we have come to grow accustomed to loving this truth which is before us. And I want to sort of wrap up this series, and so we're going to have to range over the whole text this morning a bit to set ourselves up for the conclusion that the apostle has for us. So I'm going to go ahead and begin our reading at verse 13, where the context of the instruction on the fruit of the Spirit actually begins. Give all attention now to the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's our text this morning and what follows. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You may be seated. Martin Luther, that great 16th century reformer, writes the following in his preface to his small catechism, which was published in the late 1520s. The deplorable, miserable conditions which I recently observed when visiting the parishes have constrained and pressed me to put this catechism of Christian doctrine into this brief, plain, and simple form. How pitiable, so help me God, were the things I saw. The common man, especially in the villages, knows practically nothing of Christian doctrine, and many of the pastors are almost entirely incompetent and unable to teach. Yet all the people are supposed to be Christians, have been baptized, and receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments, and yet they live like pigs and irrational beasts. What these people have mastered is the fine art of tearing all Christian liberty to shreds. I think it's important that we note the timing of that statement, which is in the late 1520s, which means that it's a little over 10 years after Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church wall in Wittenberg. It's about 10 years after the Reformation has commenced. It's about 10 years after Luther and Lutheran ministers have been proclaiming the gospel of justification by faith alone in Germany. And so after that period of time, Luther wanted to do a sort of spot check on the churches to gauge the spiritual health of the people of God. And he did so with great anticipation, believing that having been delivered from the yoke and the tyranny of papal false doctrine and false Christianity, that what he would find is that the churches were overflowing with godliness and righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. But what Luther found after 10 years of the preaching of the gospel after years of people hearing about Jesus Christ and the depths and riches of His saving grace was something that led him unto almost utter dismay and horror and shock. And it's all sort of summarized and encapsulated in that one little phrase: they live like pigs. And he says this is nothing more than to tear into shreds their Christian liberty. And this was something of a watershed moment for Luther, and this is something that is perhaps not too well appreciated by contemporary Reformed people, because then Martin Luther became aware of something that was very important pastorally for the churches, is that if you want people to become greater Christians and more spiritually mature and to grow in their sanctification, you can't just merely describe their Christ to them and the gospel to them. You must also proclaim unto them what their Christ demands of them, having been saved by His precious blood. One of the things that's so interesting about Luther's exposition of the law here in this smaller catechism and then on into his larger catechism, placed against this backdrop of the people living like pigs, is he doesn't just preach the law in its first use. Many people are confused about this in the Reformed world today, even as well in Lutheranism. They believe that the law only pertains to that use which humbles us. And so they're willing to sit for the reading of the law because every time they hear the law, they're triggered to understand that that law is showing them that they don't cut it before the Lord. That the righteousness which they have to offer to God is nothing more than just filthy rags. And that they see their sins under the light of that law, and they are humbled and they run to Christ. And that's what we want every believer to do. And no one's downplaying that. But if we merely use the law according to its cutting function, we will not understand the other side of the coin of the law, which is that we are to use the law for instruction in righteousness. And so what's unique about this small catechism of Luther is the burden that he lays upon the pastors is not just that they use the law to humble the saints, but that they use the law to teach them what Christian virtue looks like, so that they will learn to live with one another in love. In other words, Luther thought that the solution to the problem of people living like pigs, believers, baptized believers, those who are gospel receivers, the solution to their piggishness was a heavy dose of the law, a heavy dose of instruction in that righteousness which Christ requires of you as His follower and His disciple. It's very interesting that centuries before Luther made that prescription for the churches of Germany, the Apostle Paul was making that very same prescription for the churches of Galatia. This letter, written years after Paul's first ministry there, years after they had been hearing about justification by faith alone and its attendant gospel liberty and freedom ringing in their ears, years later, what the Apostle finds as he writes back to the church is that they're living like pigs. And one of the responses of the apostle in this letter is to not only to clarify distortions in their understanding of justification by faith alone, but to also clarify distortions in their understanding of Christian liberty. And a main point of this whole section here in chapter 5 is to teach the people of God that Christian liberty is not for license. Christian liberty is not so that we can just keep running to the cross of Jesus Christ and enjoy forgiveness and then set out to sin all we like, after all, because we have our liberty in Jesus Christ. One of the overarching points here the apostle makes is he responds to the conditions of piggishness in the Galatian church is to proclaim the true meaning of Christian liberty and to show that true Christian liberty is found in walking according to the Spirit of God and cultivating His fruit. In other words, true Christian liberty is found in walking in obedience to the law and the virtues which it prescribes. And so this morning, our main point is that cultivating the spiritual fruit of the Spirit results from a proper understanding of Christian freedom. Our main point is that cultivating spiritual fruit results from a proper understanding of Christian freedom and then walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and that obedience which Christ prescribed. So we're going to divide up our point into two sections this morning. First of all, Christian freedom calls believers to walk according to God's law. Christian freedom calls believers to walk according to God's law. And secondly, Christian freedom is exercised by walking in the Spirit. Christian freedom is exercised by walking in the Spirit. So let's take up our first point. Christian freedom calls for believers to walk according to God's law. Now, one thing we need to do is to set up our text here, verse 23 towards the end of it, and then 24 and 25, in its context. And that means we have a few levels of context to consider this morning here. And, you know, if you've already got it mastered, then you can sit back and take a break for about 15 minutes. And if you don't, or if you need to be refreshed in it, then just walk with me through some of these verses here. I think it's very important that we understand how Paul has been unfolding his thought here and how he brings it to conclusion and sort of closes the loop on his thought in our text. And so the first layer of context that we need to lay hold of here in our text this morning is that they are behaving badly in Galatia. There is a practical problem, which is the reason for Paul's instruction here on the fruit of the Spirit. There is a practical problem. You can see that practical problem in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There's your piggish behavior. This is what pigs do in a pig pen. When they're all scrapping for food, they bite. And believe me, being bitten by a hog doesn't feel good. They are biting and they are devouring. The language here is of wild animals tearing apart their prey. And the warning is, biting and devouring leads to consuming one another. So the prospect that the apostle lays before the church is that if they continue on in their savage behavior, they won't just be inflicting pain upon one another, they will be consuming one another entirely and destroying the church. Very destructive behavior. The second level of context is to see that there is a theological problem. There is a theological problem. We've seen that there is a practical problem. We see now that there is a theological problem. If you look with me at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Notice we have all kinds of theology just packed sort of tersely and concretely here. Into the beginning part of verse 13, you were called to freedom here. First of all, you have the doctrine of effectual calling. You have the doctrine of effectual calling. The verb here is passive. They were sitting there and God did something to them. And that word calling reminds us of that sovereign act of God whereby we are delivered from our sins. Here's how the Shorter Catechism describes it. It says, effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, persuading and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. So here are your component bits or parts of this effectual calling. It's an act of divine grace. It's about convincing us of our sin and misery. It's about reshaping and renewing our wills and minds. It's about persuading us of the gospel and to run to Christ. And when we do that, the Catechism goes on to say in the next question that those who are effectually called partake of certain benefits. And among those benefits is justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are important to bear in mind. Justification, adoption, and sanctification. This is precisely what the apostle is speaking to here in verse 13. You were called to freedom. The thing that he wants to zero in on now is sanctification. And we know that's one of those fruit of effectual calling that we partake in that Paul wants to isolate and deal with. Because if you just read past this statement, you are called to freedom, you see here that he immediately shines a spotlight on a problem. Only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But instead, you are to love one another, serve one another through love. The Apostle Paul says, this is what you're supposed to do if you have gospel freedom. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, the thing that you are to do is to learn to serve one another through love. And he amplifies that into verse 14, saying, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the spotlight that Paul wants to shine upon this accompanying doctrine to Christian freedom. Sanctification, there is a call that comes with it. There's a call that comes with gospel freedom. Serve one another through law. Keep the whole law through serving one another in love. And the problem is, they're not doing it. They're not doing it. We have a flash into the issue when he says, immediately following this call to freedom, don't use your freedom for the flesh. But we've seen already the problem. We've seen the manifestation and outworking the flesh. And that's what we find in verse 15. Biting, devouring, consuming. So we start to see here that what Paul has outlined for us is something like a three-strand cord. One strand is a practical problem. The second strand is a theological problem, and the third strand is a spiritual problem. The practical problem is biting and devouring. The theological problem is a distorted understanding of the doctrine of Christian liberty, which has led to libertinism, a lawless life of disobedience, of piggish behavior. And then third, all of that is manifested in a spiritual problem, which is living according to the flesh. They're all bound together. We need to appreciate that because Paul's going to come back and complete the loop in his thinking when you come to verse 23. But that additional layer of context comes in at this point because the apostle wants to illustrate now this spiritual problem, which is manifested in the way they're treating one another. So you can see in verse 16, sharp contrast. But I say, that is in sharp contrast to the behavior that they are engaging in. They are biting, devouring, and consuming one another. And Paul says, don't do that. I say to you, do this. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. This is, and you will not carry out the flesh. Here we have these two radically opposite spiritual principles. There is flesh and there is spirit. Paul begins to expand upon that inner struggle of flesh versus spirit in verse 17 as he warns about this problem, this inner dynamic within the believer as he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things which you please. This is something we're going to have to think about a little bit more in a moment when we get to the application of these fruit of the Spirit. But you see here, there is flesh remaining with the believer. Yes, it's been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ definitively when we come to Him by faith, but there is still the remains of that flesh within us. There are sinful impulses, and so the believer is struggling against greed and selfishness and pride and evil and rebellion and bitterness and jealousy and every sinful thing. And here the apostle says that's what's deep down in your heart still. There's this flesh, and this flesh is desiring against the Spirit. On the other hand, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit is seeking to energize and lead the believer into paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ. But there's a clash here. So Paul says the reason why they cannot do the things they would like to do is because these are antagonistic to one another. They're antagonistic. They're in opposition. There is a spiritual tug of war going on in the heart of every believer. I don't care how shiny and clean the appearance is on the outside of a person. I'll guarantee you that if you peel back the layers in the heart of every believer, there's this tug of war. There just is. And so the believer at one moment is seeking to take dominance over the flesh, and then the next moment the flesh is seeking to take dominance over the spirit and the virtues and the life that he's seeking to cultivate. And so the outcome is, as the apostle says, or the result, you may not do the things that you please. Calvin says the things that we please are the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which the regenerate mind approves of. See, so on account of our partial sanctification, there's this ongoing battle within us. And so Paul says we need to understand what that looks like so that we'll be keenly aware of what our problems are, what is ailing us when we start to really struggle in the Christian life. So one of the things the apostle wants to do is to leave the Galatians without any doubt at all of what this internal spiritual struggle looks like. And he says, I can show you what it looks like because of these ugly things that come out of you. So he illustrates the works of the flesh to show what the flesh is doing in you. And then he illustrates the fruit of the Spirit to show what the Spirit is seeking to work in you. So we went over this whole list of the works of the flesh. And there are 15 works here. And we noted the very presentation of the works of the flesh is disorderly and rough. And it's jagged. There's no symmetry to it. It's harsh. 15 of them. They're sins of immorality. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. There's sins of idolatry, idolatry and sorcery. There are sins of animosity, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. There are sins of intemperance, drunkenness and carousing. And then we noted here, the Apostle Paul tags on the end of this, things like these. It's not exhaustive. The point that the apostle wants to make by saying that is we could multiply examples of the flesh, but I think you've got the point. You can pretty much get a handle on what this thing is you're dealing with in your life. This problem of the flesh, if you think about those items, they are to be illustrative. They are to remind you that when you see those in you and in your life and the way you treat other people, you are to be thinking here. This is the spiritual problem Paul talks about. This is the distortion of Christian freedom. So then he moves on to illustrate what life in the Spirit looks like. And here we have 9 precious fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And we said, unlike the jagged, harsh, disorderly, rough presentation of the works of the flesh, we have symmetry. We have order. We have logical coherence here. We have habits of mind, love, joy, and peace. We have habits of social intercourse, patience, kindness, and goodness. And we have habits of Christian conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that the apostle says illustrate what the Holy Spirit is prompting in us. These are the virtues which the Holy Spirit is seeking to manifest in us. These are the fruit that He has planted like little seeds in our heart at our regeneration. These are what the new man in Christ looks like. This is the image of Christ restored. And I want us to remember, before we move away from this point now into the meat of our message this morning, is that all of this comes under this heading of verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is deep assurance in that. If you do this, if you commit yourself to walking according to the Spirit and cultivate these virtues and gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, the apostle gives you a profound and powerful sense of assurance. You will not be carrying out this life in the flesh that's described here. You will not be behaving like a pig. So let's think now about what Paul wants to do with this as we come to verse 23. We've already expounded these fruit. But I want you to notice here how Paul wraps up this list. He says, against such things, there's no law. Such things is a reference back to the fruit. It's a little bit different now because the apostle says at the end of the expounding of the works of the flesh, he says, and things like this. In other words, there's all kinds of this stuff. But now what the apostle does is he wraps up this list of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, such things, those things that I just pointed out there, against them there's no law. Now, I told you you could take a minute to check out it if you really had a mastery of the whole context. And one of the things I wanted to show you, there is the practical problem, the theological problem, the spiritual problem. Now, as we come to the end of Paul's unfolding of the issues here that are going on in Galatia, he seeks to close the loop. As he speaks of no law here, he's coming back to the doctrine of Christian freedom. Remember, what is associated with Christian freedom is to walk in the law. What is associated with Christian freedom is that you fulfill the law. And you fulfill that law by walking in love towards your neighbor, which is the fulfillment of God's commandments. So what he's doing is he's closing the loop. He's shown you there's a practical problem which is rooted in a theological distortion. He's shown you that practical problem is the manifestation of this underlying spiritual dynamic of the flesh fighting against the spirit. But now as he comes back to the theological problem, this is Paul's way of correcting the piggish behavior. The way of correcting the piggish behavior is saying, you have to understand what your Christian freedom is for. Remember that benefit of it? Justification, adoption, sanctification. He's spotlighting that sanctification part. To walk in the law out of God's grace. Now, I thought it might be helpful for us before we take up Paul's response here that Christian freedom is about walking in God's law, remind ourselves what our own confession tells us. What does our confession tell us about Christian freedom? And Westminster Confession chapter 20 summarizes it, first of all, in its very first paragraph. It says there's a gospel foundation to it. We've been purchased by Christ. It speaks of a gospel provision. A gospel provision in that it consists in freedom from guilt and the condemning wrath of God and the curse of the moral law. Being delivered from dominion of Satan. See, there's a gospel provision of this liberty. And that provision is you're no longer under the curse of the law. You're no longer walking in lockstep with the prince of the power of the air. The confession goes on to say there's gospel access. There's gospel access in Christian liberty. We have this free access, this boldness of approach to God through Jesus Christ, where we go unto the throne of grace through Jesus Christ and obtain help in our time of need. There's gospel provision in this access. But then there's also gospel freedom, which involves ethical transformation. And this is very close now to the heart of what we want to speak about here from Galatians. There is gospel freedom involving ethical transformation, yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and a willing mind. Notice what this great implication of gospel freedom is about. It's about transformation, and that ethical transformation comes through having a childlike reverence and love for God. You love Him so much that you seek to keep His commandments. That's a true understanding of gospel freedom as it bears upon sanctification. The confession goes on to say this now. Those who upon pretense of Christian liberty practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian freedom, which is that we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Seems to me that the confession is addressing the very same distortion that's prevailing in Galatia. No one is to, upon pretense of Christian liberty, imagine that it's okay to practice sin. We've talked about this before. The distortion goes something like this. I love sinning. God loves forgiving. This is a great relationship. The gospel tastes good to me. That prevails in some parts of Reformed world today. And it's summarized in this phrase. Jesus plus nothing is everything. And it's all over all kinds of Reformed websites. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And it's a virulent form of antinomianism. And it's dressed up in the language of gospel. It's dressed up in the language of the Reformation. The confession doesn't say that. Upon pretense of Christian liberty, those who practice sin and cherish lust destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that we might serve the Lord without fear. That's what was happening in Galatia. Distorted understanding of Christian liberty. Living like pigs, biting and devouring. Paul says, that's not Christian freedom. Christian freedom is for fulfilling the law. It's for loving your neighbor as yourself. So come back now with me to our text as we see how Paul summarizes Christian freedom here. And it's essentially the same thing we've just said as we summarize the teaching of Scripture based upon Westminster Confession chapter 20. Against such things there is no law. This is Paul's point. To cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and to walk in them is to walk in God's law. He says it in a very interesting way, if you will, but it's the same statement. He says, against such things, there is no law. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, if you would take your Bible and shake it out and look at it page to page, verse to verse, chapter to chapter, book by book, here's something that you won't find. You won't find a law against any of the fruit of the Spirit. The other thing the Apostle probably means by this phrase is that if you do these things, if you follow after the fruit of the Spirit, if you walk in them, you won't be under curse. You will not be under condemnation. And perhaps at a third level, William Hendrickson points out, this is another way of simply encouraging the obedience of walking in the Spirit. This is Paul's way of saying, take it up. Take up the charge. Walk in the Spirit. This is what God delights in. This is what it looks like to please the Lord without fear. But make no mistake about it, Paul is saying this is the correct theology of Christian freedom. Walk according to the Spirit. You will not obey the lust of the flesh. So let's think about those things which aren't against the law. The such things. Here I must tread lightly, but it's important for us to think about it. We've said that there are 9 spiritual graces which mark out Christian liberty. They are symmetrical in that they fall into 3 clusters: habits of Christian mind, love, joy, and peace. We can be only brief here, but love is a divine gift. It's that gift which we said is characterized by the most excellent qualities. Love is characterized by the most excellent qualities. To be persuaded of that, all one has to do is go read through 1 Corinthians 13. There's a reason why it's read at every wedding that there ever has been. Right? And everybody who listens to it, who's sitting in the pews that's never been to church before, says, wow, that's great. But love is the chief Christian duty because it expresses the duties we owe to God and duties to our fellow man. Then we have joy, and joy is about the soul's delight in God, and it's mediated and cultivated by the Spirit through the Word. Joy is the soul's delight in God. Joy is located inside of us and not in external circumstances like the world tells you. The world tells you that joy is in the situation, it's in the stuff, it's in the things of life. The Bible says no, joy is the soul's delight in God. And more you devour the Word of God, the more and more the Spirit takes the Word of God and produces joy in you. And then there's peace. It's what puts order in the life of redeemed sinners and gives us a sense of well-being. A sense of well-being, a powerful, powerful sense of well-being. So then we come to the habits of social intercourse. We have patience, kindness, and goodness. And patience, remember, is not endurance. You've had people come up to you and you're in a difficult life situation. You're facing a big trial and people will come up to you and say, well, I'll pray for your patience. And I'd like to say to them, thank you very kindly for praying for me, but don't pray for my patience. Pray for my endurance. Endurance is what I need in the face of huge obstacles. I need resolve. I need resolve to continue to soldier on in spite of the pain and the difficulty. That's endurance. Patience is something different. Patience is my response to provocation. Patience is my response to difficult, irritating people. It is my restraint. It's my shrinking back from anger when provoked. Then there's kindness and goodness, which are maybe positive aspects of this, of these habits of social intercourse, which is treating our neighbor with kind acts. This is more about not just disposition, but disposition reflected in practical ways of showing kindness and goodness to others. So we've had habits of mind, we've had habits of social intercourse, we have habits of Christian conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And of course, faithfulness is reliability. There is a reason why they call that thing, it's at Yellowstone Park, right? Old Faithful, the geyser that shoots up at the same time every day. There's a reason why they call it Old Faithful, because you can set your watch by it. That's what's meant here by faithfulness. You can set your watch. It is reliable. You can depend upon it. This is an essential of Christian character because it means you honor your commitments. You honor your word. You take up your duty. You are dependable. Then there's gentleness, that thing that my neighbor never wanted to be. Remember my neighbor? Great big tall guy who said he was a Christian, but he wasn't a doormat. He didn't want anything to do with that mamby-pamby, weakling Christianity stuff. Well, that's a misunderstanding of gentleness, because gentleness is strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. It's not about being weak or cowering, but it's about composure. It's about wise conduct. It's about the respectful treatment of my neighbor. That's gentleness. There's nothing bad or flawed or something in it that would seems unmanly or lacking courage. It's profound courage. It's control of self. Then there's self-control. Remember, said this is our kingliness. This is us conforming to Christ, who is our King. This is taking dominion over us. Remember, we said that at the outset of creation, the first word of God to Adam and Eve was subdue and conquer and take dominion. And a part of the things that we must take dominion over is our social experience and our attitudes and our will and our responses, our actions. This is kingliness in its broadest application. Taking dominion over my attitudes and desires and thoughts and actions, and it's an essential and necessary mark of the Christian life. In fact, it's such a necessary mark of spiritual maturity that the Apostle Peter says the person who doesn't have it and is not abounding in it is useless and unfruitful for the kingdom of God. So those are the such things. Those are the such things. Those are the things that are about walking in God's law. Those are the things that manifest our walking in Christian liberty and freedom. Those are the things that show that Christ is the King of our heart and our life. This is our Christian freedom in action. But how do you do it? It's one thing to describe all of this. It's lovely. How do you do it? Well, we try along the way each time to say, well, this is how you do it, and here's some applications. I trust for the most part of this, if you're like me, you've been laboring under a heavy sense of unsettling conviction that you fail in every way. And that's okay. It's okay that we've heard the fruit of the Spirit and all that is demanded of us by God and about our holy obligations, and we say, wow, I've fallen short. But it's not okay to stay there. Because the point of expounding the fruit by the apostle to the Galatians was not to say, oh, it's okay, both you and me, these are hard. No, his point was to say, you need to grow up. A misapplication of your Christian freedom is to sit there and do nothing. Oh, it's to seek to grow, adorn these fruit. So how do you do it? I'm going to make a beeline for it. Look at verse 24 and 25. Two things I'm going to tell you very quickly about these verses. They summarize the path. They summarize the path to implementation. How do I know that? Because they thematically recapitulate what Paul has just been talking about. And I can prove that to you. Look at verse 24. What's in verse 24? Reference to flesh. Well, where has Paul been speaking about that? Well, he's been talking about throughout our text, this internal spiritual problem. So, whatever he says here is helping you understand something about that process of fighting it. Then verse 25 says what? Spirit. Spirit is the dominant word in verse 25. The language of the text literally says, if we live by the Spirit we will walk. Spirit is emphatic here in verse 25 in the original. So it's recapitulating what Paul has been saying about the fruit of the Spirit. The other thing that we can say here is that verse 25 perhaps is the key summary verse here. It is essentially the heart of how we do this. So let's take up these verses. And I'm just going to begin verse 25. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because verse 25 is essentially saying, whatever you read in verse 24, here's how you do it. So let's look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's an accurate translation, but it doesn't really tell you what Paul actually is saying. He's not laying out a hypothetical. That's one way to translate it, but that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, since what he's trying to accent is you're a believer, since, and the reflection of being a believer, since we live by the Spirit. He's saying, this is how somebody comes to new spiritual life. You have been made alive by the Spirit of God. And if that's true, since you live by the Spirit of God, you will walk by the Spirit. So what is it to live by the Spirit? Well, I've already told you that verse 25 looks back to verse 24. Sums it up and drives it home in a new way that's even more profound. If we live by the Spirit, we'll look back at verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's what it is to be made alive by the Spirit. It means you belong to Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed with His precious blood. You have been justified by His righteous obedience to God's commandment. You have been united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. His life is in you. He is your life. Pretty important. That's the foundation of our Christian experience right there. We belong to Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't belong to Christ. Simple as that. You're not a Christian if you don't belong to Christ. You must be born again. You're alive in Jesus Christ. So the entry point into applying the fruit of the Spirit is you first of all must be alive by the Spirit. This is not your best life now. This is not and how-to guide to be a better person. And it's not Paul just talking about some good morals. Everybody's got good morals, and everybody thinks they're a good person. Just go ask the people you work with. They may not be believers, but they'll tell you, but you know what? I'm a good person. I believe in the right, I do the right things. I give money to the homeless. If I'm driving down the freeway and I see somebody at the freeway exit and they've got a can out there and need some spare change, well, I give them money. I'm a good person. This is irrelevant. The Apostle Paul is saying this is the entry point, the portal of access to adorning the fruit of the Spirit, is it's only available to those who've been made alive by the Spirit, who belong to Jesus Christ. Gospel is at the foundation of this. We never want to make that mistake of confusing that in anybody's mind. But that life in the Spirit leads to something. Look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Now the thing to note here is this word walk is not the same word for walk that you find back in verse 16. When he says walk by the Spirit. This word walk, stoikein, means to walk in a row. It's like a bunch of soldiers, and this is how it would have been used. Soldiers marching in formation. They are marching in columns. They are marching at the same beat and the same rhythm. If you hear a group of trainees in the first week of basic training, it sounds like a herd of elephants. Each one is offbeat. If you meet those same trainees in week 8, you can't hear any difference between the whole 150. They're in timing. They are in rhythm. They are walking towards a standard, a rule. So when we hear walk by the Spirit, we're thinking of a rule. What's the rule? Well, I told you again, verse 25 amplifies and draws out the depths of verse 24. So the first part of verse 25 expands on the first part of verse 24. The second part of verse 25 draws out the second part of verse 24. Second part of verse 25 draws out the second part of verse 24. So what do you see in the second part of verse 24? Have crucified the flesh with its sinful passions and desires. Now, somebody's going to say to me, well, where's the information in that? Because it seems all that the apostle is saying is that, yep, when I died, when I was united to Christ by faith, I crucified the flesh. So what's left? That's incorrect. You know, back in Galatians 2:20, and you can look at it for yourself. So you can pick up on the difference here. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Not only is it past tense, but it's passive. It's passive. Paul is saying, this happened to me. I was crucified. God took me and crucified me with Christ. It happened to me. We come back to verse 24 of chapter 5. You can't see this in translation, but it's there. I'm crucifying. This now speaks of an action. It's certainly grounded in what's happened in the past. But now, because I live by the Spirit, because I'm united to Jesus Christ, this is what I do. I crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. See, part of what it means to walk after that rule and standard of the Holy Spirit is to take up a giant sword and hack your sins to pieces. You're never going to make progress in the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit if, first of all, you aren't picking up a sword and slaughtering your sins. This is how Paul puts it. Romans 8:13. If I live by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. If you've been made alive by the Spirit, this is your call. Put to death the deeds of the body. Or do it as John Owen said, you be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's no way to get into the cultivation. There's no way to break through greater levels of spiritual maturity if the first order of business is not taking up a sword and killing my sin. So what sin do you have to kill? Well, just go look at those fruit of the Spirit. Or not fruit of the Spirit. The lust of the flesh. You have any of those in your life? Kill them. You want to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. It starts here. Kill sin. The second part of it is obvious to us. Put in its place righteousness. Walking in the Spirit is walking according to a form. Or a rule, a standard. That's the law of God. It's the law of God. That means that you take open your Westminster Larger Catechism and you read through its exposition of the Ten Commandments and you say, this is what God wants for me. Some of you might be saying this morning, this sounds like an awful lot of hard work. The part I like about Christianity is the stuff that God does. And can it just be okay after that? I just kind of sit here. I'd remind you this morning that that's not it. Because Paul says that Christian freedom is not a call unto indulging the flesh. It's a call to walk in obedience to God's commandments. So once we've been regenerated, we've been shown grace. Once the Spirit of God abides in us and quickens us and gives us life, He sets us out to do something. And this is where I fear too many in the Reformed today, Reformed faith, have misunderstood. What they want is a kind of Christianity you can put on a bumper sticker. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Problem with statements like that is there's so much truth in them that the error is cloaked. What happens when people have that as their own guiding principle is they end up what Luther discovered in the 1520s as he went to scour the churches of the Reformation, and he said, in my distress, I found that they were living like pigs, tearing to shreds their Christian liberty. People of God, the reason the Apostle Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit, the exposition of the fruit of the Spirit of the church, is to correct the sins of the church, to correct the theological distortion of Christian freedom, and to tell the people of God that those who have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to a certain way of living, killing their sins and putting in its place the righteousness which God calls for. I'm going to transition into application now. I did have this whole section where I was just going to quote to you from all of these references in our catechisms and to make my point to you that this is the Reformed faith and I'm not lying, I'm not distorting it, I'm not changing it up. I said, I don't have time. If you want to know them, I can give them to you. What I want us to do is walk away thinking about something that I think is very important for us. And I have to say, people of God, this wasn't what I was thinking of when I started this series. I've already told you. I had finished preaching Daniel. I wanted a few weeks to prepare for preaching through Acts. And I said, let's take a detour into the fruit of the Spirit, because that'll only take a couple of weeks. We've been here since December. I've learned some things that have changed my entire life. I'm very happy to be able to say that. But what I can't do this morning is let us walk away without thinking about the purpose here. And the purpose here is that we grow. The purpose in this has now become very clear to me, which is that the stage has been set now for you, for me, for us, to make a spiritual breakthrough into greater levels of spiritual maturity. That's been the point of this, and I didn't know it. The whole point here is that we've been preparing ourselves to make a breakthrough. And I'm going to leave you with an argument for that breakthrough right now. And if you're not there, I pray that by the Spirit of God working in you, you will be. But a wise man once spoke of things that are essential to a breakthrough. And he says there are three things. The person who wants to break through must hurt enough. What must hurt enough to know they need it. Second of all, they must learn enough to want it. They must learn enough to want it. And third, they must receive enough to make it happen. So you need to hurt enough to know you need it. You need to learn enough so that you want it and know what you're looking for. And three, you need to receive enough so you can do it. Well, just apply that to what's before us here in our text. As you've been listening to the exposition of the fruit of the Spirit, and you have fallen under deep conviction of sin each Lord's Day as I have, what does that make you do? It makes you hurt enough to say, yes, I need that. I am not that person, and I need to be. Second of all, hopefully you have learned enough. We have spent a sermon apiece on each of the fruit of the Spirit. Hopefully you have learned enough about what this looks like to be that, to go to that next level, to that breakthrough. Hopefully you've seen Jesus Christ at the end of each of these sermons on the fruit of the Spirit and say, I want to be like that. I'm not. I need to be. I want to be. But you see, you have to have the third as well. I've received enough. I've received enough. And maybe what was lingering in the back of our minds was doubt that we could receive enough to. We may say, sure, I need that. I look at the law and I say, what a bad person am I? Sure, I look at the fruit of the Spirit and I say, yes, I want to be that way. But maybe we had the nagging suspicion that we couldn't get there. We couldn't make the breakthrough. But that's not the case because of what we learned today. We're learning to receive enough. The Apostle Paul says, these who live by the Spirit walk by the Spirit. If you've been saved, he says, go for it. Put to death your sins and put on the righteousness. And all this reminds me of what James says in James chapter 1 as he talks about the two kinds of people who hear the word of God. There's doers, and then there's those who hear only. And he says of the person that hears only, that they look into the mirror of the law, and they see what's there, and then they just walk away and forget it. That's the hearer. That's the person who says, yeah, I probably need it, and two, that'd be great. But they stop there. But to act like that, to use Martin Luther's words, is piggish. It's piggish. You know what a pig does? I used to raise lots of them. What a pig does on a hot day is they go find a big puddle of mud and they burrow down and they put that big fat belly right in the midst of the mud and they dig their snout into it and they sit there and cool off as they wait out the hot day. That's what it is to learn and to know you need and to hurt but not to pursue. It's to be piggish. It's to belly down in the mire of sin and say, I'm good right here. Let me ask you a question this morning, people of God. If you're a parent, what do you want for your child? Do you want your child to remain in perpetual immaturity and childishness their whole life? Or do you long for your child to go through the stages of development? They grow the teeth in, they crawl, they walk, they run, they go through adolescence and they become mature adults. I'm sure everybody wants that. And by the way, if you want to know the pain and sorrow of a parent, you ask a dad who's got a son who's a deadbeat that's 30 years old and still acting like a baby. And you'll find somebody who has grief that you can't even describe. Parents don't want that for their children, perpetual immaturity. So ask yourself another question. What do you think the Heavenly Father wants of you? Perpetual immaturity? Crawling and not walking? No, the Word of God tells us very clearly that we are called to grow up into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ and to no longer be children, Ephesians 4:13. So no one here has to guess what God's desire is for you. God didn't call us to hunker down and wallow in our spiritual immaturity like a fat, sloppy hog on a summer day. He called us to maturity. I said this in a sermon a few weeks back, but I said that the more I studied the fruit of the Spirit, I was struck by something. That what God has His sights set on for us is much greater than the spiritual mediocrity which we're willing to settle for. And believe me, before I said that, I had to live with that, and I thought about that so much, and I said, this is amazing. It was amazing me to think about as I looked over the full sweep of the fruit of the Spirit to say, this is what God wants for me. This is amazing. This is the life He's calling us to. This life, we said, I wish I could meet the person who has these fruit and lives them out in a glorious way. But He's calling us to it. He's calling us to set our eyes and our sights upon it and to pursue it. Just like that hearer that James speaks of, who not only hears but does. He looks intently in the perfect law of liberty and abides in it. And guess what James says? He becomes an effectual doer. Straight out of the Bible. Becomes an effectual doer. So that we become effectual doers, let's take one last run through these to remind ourselves of what's on the spiritual horizon, that thing that God wants us to break through, to grow into greater levels of conformity to. Here they are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not 9 suggestions. These are the fruit of the Spirit which God calls you to put on. People of God, if you are a believer and you lack these, run to Christ. If you are a believer and you lack these, run to Christ. But having run to Him and crucifying your sins, set out now, as Paul calls you. Use your liberty in Jesus Christ to serve one another through love. Use your liberty in Jesus Christ to walk by the Spirit, and do so with this emphatic promise and assurance of Scripture. If you do, He will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May God give us grace to pursue this breakthrough to greater levels of spiritual maturity. For the glory of His name, Almighty Father, we pray that You would take the Word of God, which has been expounded here, and all that's been said in accuracy and truth, would You apply it to our hearts and minds? Lord, we marvel at the depths of the riches of Scripture. Again and again, we have spent so much time on these gems, these works of the Spirit that He's seeking to produce in us. Help us to be ready to make that breakthrough. Convict us enough of sin that we are all persuaded we need and we must grow. Use the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us enough so that we've learned enough that we want things that are righteous. And then finally, O Lord, by Your mercy, help us to receive all that we need, that we may run swiftly to lay hold of it. We know, God, that we'll have small beginnings of this, but instead of putting our focus on the small beginnings, help us to put our focus upon the earnest purpose. The earnest purpose of the believer, which is to strive to live not only according to some of the things that You've said, but according to all that You require. And we'll do that pleading with You for the grace and the help to do it by Your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.